asking the question in such a way that Peter doesn't have to lie his way out of what he just did. And I'm going to hold that position just because it's the Jesus that I know would do something like that. Peter, don't dig yourself in any deeper, buddy. Let me just ask you a question. Simon, not the rock. Simon. And then he offers this precedent. Peter didn't say anything about the temple tax. It wasn't part of the conversation that we know. Certainly Matthew didn't record that it was. So how did Jesus even know this whole thing had happened? Why all of a sudden bring up the whole tax deal? Apparently Jesus had overheard or knew that it had happened and wanted Peter to know that he had. I always consider this when I am filling out my taxes. I realized that if I was trying to hide from the government, somebody that I'm a lot more frightened of is watching me and can see things that they can't see. And I just want to be honest before him. Fear in the holy sense of the word. So he says, who do the kings of the world collect duty from? Their own sons or from others? Well, from others. So what Jesus says when he says, so the sons are exempt. Does the Son of God have to support his own temple? Well, technically, you'd think that logic would tell you and human history would tell you that no, he doesn't have to. But I think it goes even farther than that. Remember, the temple wasn't his idea to begin with. Why didn't he pay the tax? And I already talked about that. Just keep your eyes peeled for over the next few chapters as we wind our way down to the mockery of the trial and the crucifixion. Look at how the religious leaders and their accusations of Jesus, look at what a high place his treatment of the temple played in their hatred of him. When they went to the Roman authorities to get the Roman authorities to crucify Jesus, because they were not allowed to under law as an occupied country, they could not issue the death penalty, but the Romans could. When they tried to pretend that Jesus was inciting rebellion, right before then, they were talking amongst themselves in the Sanhedrin, and they said, he's stirring everybody up, and the Romans are going to get mad, and the Romans are going to come in and what? Take away our temple and our place. This was their big concern. Jesus didn't seem to have the same concern that they did. And I always think that is really a good thing to keep in our mind, that this building is just a sheep shed. This isn't where God lives. He lives in you, and he lives in me. And whenever I start getting ticked off at the way people treat the building, I mostly do that because I know there are people that have to clean it. And we don't have a lot of money, and so fixing things is sometimes a big deal. But I don't ever worry about how we treat this building as if it's some sort of a holy place. It's just a place where we meet together. That's what makes it holy. And if you didn't show up and you had Jesus with you, he wouldn't show up here either unless somebody came in his name. So is God obligated to support religious things that are not his idea? I don't think he is. But I do find right on the heels of that verse 27 to be so interesting. Here is Jesus once again following the pattern that he set of setting aside his personal exemption, setting aside his rights to think of others. So we don't stumble them. I'll provide for that temple tax, not only just for me, but for you, Peter. How did you know Peter hadn't paid? I find that would be sobering as well. So he gave Peter something to do that Peter knew how to do. If he just said, Peter, go to my carpenter shop, get some cherry, build a table, take the table down to the market, sell the table, pay our tax. Can you just see Peter standing there saying, I can't do that. I'm a fisherman. I can't build tables. Jesus said, okay, here's something you can do. I was thinking of Joe when I was thinking of the physics and the laws of probability, because he's a guy that likes to think that way, of what Jesus told Peter to do. If he just said, Peter, go throw your net, the odds of you catching an old shoe or some coins that fell out of somebody's pocket while they were, you know, working were still astronomically high. But to take a line and a hook and throw it out there and to find enough coins, exactly enough coins, to pay two people's temple tax in the first fish that you catch, that the laws of probability are so against that being happening that it's a bona fide miracle for that to happen. The physics of it. Now, this is, have you ever tried to do this? Have you ever tried to go out and make something happen? Yeah, well, if you could make it happen, it wouldn't be a miracle. And that's another little tiny, tiny rabbit trail, not really rabbit trail, more like a turnout, that when we come up against a need and we realize that Jesus knows about the need, we still try to meet it with our own resources. I'm going to tell a story just because my mind is on my family this weekend a lot. And I have one sister that was, we were out driving one day. This was a long time ago. And if you're listening to this, it's not you. And she said, Bobby, I don't think it's fair. I'm just as good of a Christian as you. And I didn't argue with her. She probably was a better Christian than me. And she said, but Jesus does all these things for you. He does all these special things. He's always working miracles. He's always answering your prayers, and he never answers my prayers. Yeah, I never see any miracles. And I said her name. And I said, the only difference between me and you is I let Jesus answer my prayers, and you answer your own. That's the only difference. You never see God do something because you beat him to it. In fact, I can look at my watch, and the minute I see you pray for God to provide a need, I just count down the minutes, because as soon as you start feeling pressure, you stop waiting for God to do it and you go do it yourself. And I said, even if you do the very same thing that God would have done, you still got ripped off. Because, and what I said, so the thing that you just said to me is proof of how you ripped yourself off. You never let God do it, so you don't think God does stuff like that. How do you think you find out that God provides in that way? You obey him, and you trust him, and you see him provide. It's not a mystery. And I myself, in my own life, we're at that fork in the road so many times where we say, Lord, here's this need I have. What are you going to do about it? I give it to you. And then we go out and meet that need ourselves. Now, if he tells you to, that's a different story. That's obedience. But if you just do it because you're antsy or you're afraid or you're worried, can we talk? Can we just call that what it is? It's unbelief. It's disobedience. So I think, personally, God loves to create impossible situations. Think of how much, in the old days, we would have called it hair. I'm trying to think of what you would call it now. It's in surfer talk, it was hair. Courage, maybe. How much hair, how much courage Peter would have had to follow these ridiculous instructions. Yeah, like that's going to work. Well, it did. Would Peter have ever known that it worked. Had he not obeyed? No, he wouldn't have. So there's a wealth of stuff to learn in that. That's all I'm going to say about it. I do find it that Jesus, how did he provide that coin? Did he like do it right then? Like he cast the demons out of a guy in the next town? Or raised somebody from the dead who was in three towns away? Was it that kind of a power thing? All of a sudden some fish is swimming along and the next thing you know he feels suddenly bloated and he can't figure out why. And the next thing you know he's getting hauled out and somebody pulls that 4-drachma coin. It couldn't have been a coincidence. It was purely a miracle. I just find it interesting that Jesus, in mercy and in grace, never openly confronted Peter with his lie. And he provided a need he did not have to provide. Mercy and grace. And I love that about him. So let's look at these next 7 verses in the first part of chapter 18. I do find it so interesting that this was a perennial argument with the disciples. It doesn't seem so strange to me because I am a guy and because also I'm the oldest in quite a large family, just like Joey is. And when you're the oldest in a large family, there's all kinds of rivalry things. My brother and I are very close in age. And I'm older and he's younger, and my brother is the most talented human being I've ever met in my life. It's just disgusting to have somebody who's your younger brother like that. And so we were always being compared to each other. And there's all these sibling rivalry things that come to light. The fact that these guys ask this question openly explains why Jesus dealt with them in what I think some of Jesus' words in here, verse 3 especially, unless you change and you become like a little child, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. Don't stop worrying about who's going to be the greatest. You're not even going to get there. You aren't going to walk into the clubhouse unless something changes. I think that the question that they asked proved, remember the 1-degree compass error thing we talked about? That 1-degree compass error in your course may not look too huge, but if you follow it far enough, you set out from Marina Del Rey in Los Angeles with a 1-degree compass error thinking you're going to Hawaii. By the time you get out to where Hawaii should be, you're going to be over 800 miles off course. Just with a 1-degree compass error, you think, what's the big deal? Hey, what's 1 degree in a world as big as this? Well, if you persist, and if you follow that compass error far enough, you're going to be so off course, you'll never hit that target. And that's exactly the thing that Jesus, all of his language, and why he addresses them in what seems to be so sternly, it's because it was an important thing. It was an error they did not realize they were making. They were looking at God's kingdom in completely the wrong way. I personally believe it's because that's the religious model that they had growing up. Just like you wonder how people can think some of the things about Christianity that they think. If you examine Jesus' life and examine what he said, you wonder how can they be so different than him? And a lot of times it's because the model that we are given and following is not like him to begin with. We don't know it's a 1-degree compass error because our compass has not been properly calibrated. We're comparing ourselves to other people. You know what I mean? So these are all really, really good things to look at. And it is the main point of our study today. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Don't you get the feeling? They sort of already had an opinion about maybe who. Don't you kind of get the feeling that maybe the 3 that went up on the mountain, okay, we're not going to arm wrestle to see, but we know it's got to be one of us. It's got to be one of the 3 because he took us with him. And of course, the whole problem children idea kind of shoots that whole thing down, that Jesus kept them with him for a lot of special events, but they were the ones that were always causing problems. They weren't special and allowed in on special things because they were better than the others. It's exactly the reverse. It's the way Jesus solves problem disciples. He said, okay, you nine, you're okay. You go do that. You three, you're with me. You stick with me. Stick to me like glue. Jesus knows my only hope for changing is to be with him. I love that concept. It isn't the way humans operate, is it? If you have a problem child in your class, or you have a problem child in your family, if you have a problem employee, don't you avoid them like the plague? Don't you yell at them maybe more than you would yell at somebody else? How does Jesus deal with it? He just keeps them closer. Something about that splashes cold water in my face, and it's bracing, and it's invigorating, and explains a lot of my life. Because he's done so many special things for me, and I can't say I'm a model disciple. What happens when you receive extraordinary mercy and grace? And you know that you've received extraordinary mercy and grace. Does it make you want to live footloose and fancy free and dance on the line of rebellion? Well, the Bible says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. In Titus chapter 2, it says that it is his grace that teaches us to say no to our fleshly passions. Not his threats. It's his grace that teaches us to say no. So I think this is just a fabulous example of the fallenness and the foolishness of humans, which gave Jesus an opportunity to address it, which gave us an opportunity to hear what he says and adjust ourselves accordingly. But it's interesting that it was a common problem with them. This one statement did not solve it forever. You're going to see him arguing about it later. So who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I could see their faces. Each one expecting, certain of them expecting Jesus is going to look over to them and give the nod. Well, I'm not going to say his name, but it starts with a P. Or an S, depending. So he called a little child and had him stand among them. Gail Irwin makes a really big deal out of this in his book, The Jesus Style. And I could not possibly do it justice. I recommend if you've not read it, if I had the money, I'd buy a copy of it for every Christian I know. I think it's the best study I've ever seen of the nature of Jesus. But Gail makes a point that I would have missed entirely because I've never had children. And in fact, I feel so inept with children that I'm kind of afraid of them. I'm learning to not be. I've learned a lot from what Gail said about this. But he points out that when children felt safe enough with Jesus, that they always came when he called, and they weren't afraid to be around him. And Gail says that makes a big deal with the child, that Jesus was approachable enough, which is interesting because in some places it said that the disciples were sending children away. And Jesus said, hey, don't do that. Let them come to me. They want to come to me. Don't get in their way. So that's not a small thing that the child came. Called the child, and he had him stand. That means that the child came when he called. And then he used that the whole thing of childlikeness as an example. And I want to say this, and I want to make myself really clear. Childlikeness and childishness are not the same thing. We have all known and perhaps have been old people who sulk and pout and throw temper tantrums. That's childishness. It's embarrassing. It's foolish. It's not commendable. But childlikeness is completely different. When the first time that I taught this, because Jesus said, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom. I thought, well, then what does it mean to be like a child? And I wrote three things down that came to my mind. And then I read something that John Corson wrote about it, and he had three other things. But who knows how many there are. I'm going to give you the six things that we wrote down that are qualities of a child. One is humility, obviously, independence, dependence, not independence, and dependence, sincerity, sensitivity, trust, and what was the other one? Maybe there aren't six, maybe there are only five. And we'll look at these. And we'll also look at the opposite of these, and we'll look at how that's illustrated in the disciples and why he had to say this. Why he had to say, unless you alter your course, which is what change means. I think the King James Bible says turn. It's an altering of course. Unless you change the way you're thinking, unless you become different than the way you are, that compass heading that you are on, my followers, isn't going to get you into the kingdom. And I find those are really sobering words. I think the humility thing is easy to understand because repentance never occurs, and faith in what Jesus did and acknowledgement of being a sinner never occurs without humility. It could be humility that's forced on you because you screw up your life so bad that you're forced to admit that you don't know what you're doing, or it could be voluntary humility. But humility, it's really easy to see that that's a prerequisite. But let's spend some time looking at what it means to be like a child. Unless you alter course and become like little children. What would you think if Jesus said that to you? Well, he has said that to some of us. Sometimes it came through somebody else. It might have come through a Bible study. It might be something that he spoke to our heart. I'll give you one example. There are so many of, because I've done it wrong more than I've done it right. In my first church, which was quite large, I made a beeline for the back door right after the service because there were so many people, there was no way I could greet everybody. Some people, I wouldn't get to personally look in their face and say something to them for months. So there was one couple, they were hairy, organic people. They always smelled like wood smoke and patchouli, which I personally like that smell. So I always liked to hug them, and she was a knitter, so she always made really fabulous sweaters, so there was the smell of lanolin and wood smoke, and it was a cool deal, and plus they're just hairy organic people, which I like. So I always made a beeline to hug them every time they were there. They came a long ways to church, way down from the mountains to our little church. One Sunday when I finished hugging them and I was moving on to the next people, out of the corner of my eye, I saw their two little kids whose names I didn't even know. And the two little kids were standing there like this. Yeah, that's what I thought. Right after the knife went into my heart, because I thought, Bob, you rat. And then I realized I did not even know their names. I had just come from a pastor's conference where Gail Irwin was talking about this very thing. It's like God sometimes gives you a chance to practice what you just learned. I love that about him. And one thing Gail said was, when you're dealing with children, get down low. so they're not looking at your knees. Just get down low. So I got down low. I gave them a hug. And you know what? They smell just like wood smoke, too. It was kind of cool. Gave them a hug, asked them what their names were, and I said, you know what? I'm not very good at remembering things. Next time you see me, would you remind me what your name is? And you know what? When they walked out the door, they walked looking back over their shoulder with big smiles on their faces, like something really important had just happened to them. And I went on trying to hug different people. I got a note in the mail from their mom, and she said, you have no idea what you did for my kids on Sunday. She said, they have you right up there with God. You and God, your roommates, you know, you and God are best buddies. And when you notice them, it tells them that God notices them in their minds. I found that horrifying at first because I didn't ignore them because I didn't think they were worthwhile human beings. I just didn't know them. I had too many other things on my mind. I didn't realize I was sending out a message that because I don't notice you, God doesn't notice you. That was a real education. I have been trying ever since then to be different. My brain gets so scattered before service and after service, I'm almost no good for a conversation. I've been trying to make a point to notice kids, to pat them on the head, to get down low, look them in the eyes, try to remember their names if I can. That same year, I got a birthday card from my 4 and 5 year olds class, which was huge. Dozens of 4 and 5 year olds in that class. And they made me a birthday card on big construction paper, and it had 2 stick figures on the front, and then they all signed their names on the inside. I forget how many, 30 kids or so. And the stick figures looked exactly alike, except one of them was wearing a hat. They both had long hair, and they both had beards, and they were standing on a sailboat with their arms around each other. And over the top of one of them said, God. And over the top of the one with the hat said, Pastor Bob. And it's like, yeah, this in their minds, this is Pastor Bob and God hang out together all the time. And that also was horrifying at first when I thought, oh, Lord, they think this way? They don't know what a bozo I am? Oh, Lord, then if I'm not loving them, do they know that you love them? Why is it important for Jesus to say this to his followers? We already saw last week that somebody came to Jesus with a need, and the need didn't get met because the followers got in the way. And I think, oh Lord, yeah, this was a good lesson for these guys to hear. Unless your course alters and you become something different than what you are. Little kids are so sensitive. It's childish sometimes when an old person, an adult, is this way and they haven't grown out of it. But it's natural for a child. John Corson tells the story of one of his sons at the table. Dinner said, Dad, Dad, why are you mad at me? And John said, I'm not mad at you. What did you think I was mad at? I'm not mad at you. And he said, well, your eyebrows are mad. Kids are sensitive. No walls of pride. No really way to protect themselves unless we teach them how to do that. All their receptors are turned on to receive. Is that the way the disciples were? Well, Jesus just told them a few minutes earlier he was going to get beat up, put to death, killed, raised from the dead on the third day, and the very next conversation they had was,